Open to 1 John, chapter number 5. And that's somewhat of a guesstimate. We have been in and out so often here over the last few weeks that it is hard to recall, but would like to go ahead and finish with chapter 5 this morning. And to kind of do so by way of review anyway. And if there is a theme to 1 John, I believe that the theme of the book is, we've used it, I know it's probably one of the most often repeated things I've said in the last time or last few times we've been through here. If you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. I think there's a right to expect that being in Christ and having Christ in you ought to result in something that would produce obvious evidence. The greatest excuse the world has, and if you've been a witness or tried to be a witness, I am sure you have run into this obstinate stand, and that is simply this: if that's being a Christian, then I don't believe in it. The greatest detriment to people being born again is the lifestyle of a lot of people that profess. And I used to defend people. I would say, and now I just kind of agree. Because I'm convinced that a lot of people that wear the name and stay the same are not really saved. They have convinced themselves. Now, I'm not standing in judgment of anybody this morning, because I'm just going to be honest with you. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, okay, yeah, it's ouch in another language. There are instances, even in the Christian life, where our humanity is unleashed. We try to keep the beast tethered in that sense. And that's part of being a human being, is not letting various things and thoughts and ideologies control. And certainly if somebody's anger gets out of hand, we know how that works. And so I'm going to be honest and say that there's nobody who is a Christian that cannot be caught off guard. That's why the Bible said concerning the devil, we're to be sober and vigilant, for your adversary walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the best way to do that is to, number one, know your manual, and number two, train. We spend a great deal of time training soldiers. And we train soldiers to act without forethought. Okay? And, one of the things I think that one of the fellows that was at Benghazi made the statement that, we didn't send help to Benghazi when it was attacked. And I remember the statement. The statement was, well, we couldn't have gotten there in time. And the question is, how do you know? How did you know it was going to end? Somebody knew something. But I talked to a soldier, and a soldier said that's not a soldier's response. The soldier's response is you always run toward the gunfire. And you never know when it's going to end, so you immediately rush toward wherever the battle's going on. And the truth of the matter is, in this thing, there are some things in the Christian life that may cause us, if we're not careful, to react in a non-Christian manner. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Don't do that. But I will ask you the question, have you as a Christian ever reacted in a non-Christian manner? Okay. And the truth is, if you take a look at that time, if you can remember it well enough, we try to blot those out of our mind, I think, more than likely you were in a situation where your emotions were aroused quickly and you didn't have time to, put up the defense. And so because of that, there's a necessity for a believer not just to believe the right thing, but to be schooled in the right thing. And what does that mean? Just like a soldier. As a matter of fact, one of the examples of the New Testament for the believer is that of being a soldier. So you say, what does that mean? It means that, we need to, report for training. Amen. You're in training this morning. Okay. And what does that mean? It means I'm here to get the word of God pounded into me again so I know and understand. You need to learn to memorize the scripture. Why? Because it's in my mind. And when it's in my mind, I know immediately what to do without thinking about it. Any soldier, especially those that have been in combat, will tell you that, you know, they were probably spared life and limb because of something they did without even thinking. They had been trained. Somebody throws a hand grenade or a flashbang or a frag grenade and he picks it up and throws it back. You understand that's not something you have time to think about? Okay. Yeah, you don't have time to think about it because you're going to die. And so they've been trained, and they react without thinking. As a Christian, that's a good rule of thumb, not that we be nonsensical in the sense that we don't think, but in the understanding that I've been schooled in the right things to do. I've been trained in the right responses, and I have those right responses ingrained so profoundly into my own character that I don't have to worry about some of those oops moments. Amen. So that's kind of the theme of this whole book, is that my life should manifest what I possess in Christ Jesus. Is that always true? Obviously not, or the book probably wouldn't have been written. But the truth is, it needs to be there more. Are you a Sunday morning Christian? You know, we come in on Sunday morning and we look all spiffy, and we make great sacrifices. We're here in the snow, and most of us are awake. Some are not. Well, nobody's asleep. Some look like they should be asleep. But the truth of the matter is, those things need to be ingrained in us and drilled into us. They call the soldiers training drilling. Why? Because you get it drilled in so deeply, you will react automatically. So in 1 John, what we've learned is that the world has every right to judge our position in Christ by our activity. Now, does that mean it's correct? No. The world can get it wrong. As a matter of fact, the world comes in with a little bit of malice aforethought. They don't want you to be what the Bible professes a Christian can be, because you provide then for them an excuse for them to live the lifestyle they want to live and then profess that they themselves are okay with God. But all, you know, kidding aside, there ought to be a manifestation in the life that I live that other people, and I guess I would be safe to say it this way, in general, if someone told your neighbor today, you know, those people across the street from you, or those people next door to you, or those people a couple doors down, you know, those folks are Christians. There ought to be something that would cause them to say, well, yeah, I know they are. Okay, I think the adage when I was growing up was, if you were convicted today of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Good thought. That's what this book is all about. So as we get into chapter 5, we begin to wind these things down. And we've learned there are a lot of things that come as a result from our belief in Jesus Christ that can be seen and can be a testimony to others around us. Let's begin in, let's go back and look at verse 13 in chapter 4. I'm not sure exactly where we left off. And just read down through here and then move into chapter number 5 and complete that today. Verse 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him. Notice there's also not just the manifestation of the world, but the manifestation to me. I need my own spirit to bear witness. I've had somebody call here in the last month or so and said, you know, listen, I'm really struggling with whether I actually got saved or not. And let me help you with that. That's a common thing. Okay. Why has that happened? Did I really get saved? Well, you know, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Okay. The question of worthiness comes in. It does mean there's something wrong in that relationship. Okay. If you begin to ask yourself, did I really get married? Okay. Well, it's pretty hard for me to answer that question, but I can tell you something about your marriage. Right? If you're asking that question, I can tell you something about your marriage. So if you say, well, am I really saved? Well, I can't answer that, but I can tell you something about the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. Something is not what it is supposed to be. And so these ideas are that they're manifestations that come with my being in Christ. Here's the checklist, or it's a continued checklist. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So quickly stated, if you really want to have certainty of your salvation, get out and witness. Get out and witness. You say, why? Because God has a way of, out of necessity very oftentimes, interacting with us as we interact with others. If you've ever done an extensive amount of witnessing or maybe soul winning, you will have this testimony or something similar to it. I've had people say, you know, I was sitting there and this fella asked a question and I quoted this verse and I didn't even memorize this verse. You know, it's like the Lord just kind of turned on the light and there it was. And you say, how does that happen? Well, you hear a lot from the pulpit that doesn't necessarily register. You read a lot from the scripture if you read your Bible faithfully. And on those days when you say, boy, I didn't get anything out of my Bible, be careful. You may have gotten more than you said. A lot of people that study the mind state that anything that you see with your eyes, you never forget technically. It is lodged in there somewhere. And, you know, the problem is not the boat and its capacity. It's the idiot that's driving the boat that sometimes it causes the problems. And it's there. So God can recall it. And I had a lot of people even then when I said that kind of give me this number. That has happened. You know, you forget. I told people the story. And then I thought, you know, I got to go back, read that story, make sure I got it right and go back. And I was amazed at the details. Well, now I can pat myself on the back and say, I'm really smart. Or I can realize that God has the ability to bring things out in me that I'm not even aware at this moment they're there. But they had to get there. Okay. So the understanding is that if I dwell in Him, He's dwelling in me, I've got the Spirit working within me, there is an obvious testimony to the fact that something in my life has changed. What's another song we sing? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. He should have changed you. Question? You say, I'm not sure. What do I need to do? Start witnessing. Start witnessing. You say, why? Because you will find God will move in a greater way when you're being used in His service. And just that simple. God will bear witness to His word. You say, does that mean absolutely certain that I'm saved? Not necessarily by itself, but it's one of a number of things that are witnessing to the fact that He is within me. That's what 1 John talks about. A number of things. If He dwelleth in us, this is true. This is true. This is true. You can go down the checklist. And as we begin to adjust our life, what we want is proof without practice. And the reality of the Christian life, that proof comes from practice. As I practice those things, I've visited people before and they said, we've got all kind of problems in our family, you know, we're really struggling. And I said, yeah, I understand that. And why do you think that is? Well, the fact you haven't been in church in 6 months probably helps. Okay, but to them, their thinking is, I'm not going to go to church till God straightens out my problems. You see the catch-22 involved in that? You can't get your problem straightened out till you get that right walk with God. You've got to get in church. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Oh, great. You know, I don't feel like going to the doctor a lot of times. But where else would you go when you don't feel like going to the doctor? But to the doctor. He's the only one who can help you. So I need to make sure that I am allowing God to work in my life. And because of that, I then will have that testimony that comes from serving the Lord. So, hereby know we. Notice that word occurs over and again. We know. Here we know we. This all at verse 16. We have known. It's all through here. And that knowledge or certainty comes as I allow the Lord to work in my life. That manifests that certainty within me. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. You haven't seen the Spirit, but you can see Him working. You don't always have an identification when He shows up. There's not a siren or, you know, the screech of tires. But when He shows up, you're aware that He's there. I've been in some meetings before that just, I say the term, you know, reverently, kind of blow you away. When the Spirit of God moves in such a way, and I'm not talking about people jabbering and swinging from chandeliers, but I'm talking about when God's doing, not that they're, you know, if God wants you to swing from the chandelier, swing from the chandeliers, you can jump that high. But when God's in it, there is an evidence that it's God. You know, I used to sing gospel music years ago, and I've been the death knell on gospel music for years, and it's not because, you know, it's innately horrible. But it is a show. And I say that with all reverence. You know, I have no problem with it. I preach in a church where one of the lead singers from Gold City. I know a lot of those guys. And I don't have a problem with it, but it's very easily made into a show. And I say that from personal experience. I sang with a gospel quartet years ago, and I've probably told a lot of you, but the people I sang with, I would tell them, we're going to sing this song, and then we're going to do this song, and we're going to introduce, and we do this song, and by the time we get here, we'll get a standing ovation. How many of you know you don't sing for the Lord to get a standing ovation? But I knew how to do it. And so very often you say, what is that? That's trying to orchestrate the presumption of the presence of the Spirit of God. In other words, if I do A, B, and C, we'll have a reaction. And whether it's the Spirit or not, people will assume that it was the Spirit. So I'm not saying that it's all fallacious and it's all put on. I'm not saying that. But I have my suspicions. You understand why I would have my suspicions. We can always manufacture what would be assumed by other people to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think we do a great disservice in that. When the Holy Spirit shows up, you know it. You know it. It's just ironic. There are things that happen that normally, you know, would, and I'm not talking about wild and crazy things. We've had times here where somebody was preaching and the altar would fill up while somebody's preaching. Okay, it's one thing for us to say, okay, we're going to stand and sing a verse of so and so. And if you need to talk to the Lord, why don't you make your way down here and kneel? That's one thing. It's another thing while the preacher's preaching to see somebody come with tears in their eyes. And you say, what is that? That's the Spirit of God working. And so the idea is that if I'm dwelling in Him, I enjoy that presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make me a wacko or a fanatic. It's just that sense of joy that He is there and in charge. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, there again, there's your witness. If you're filled with the Spirit, there ought to be a desire to be a witness and the ability, maybe not to quote all the Scriptures, but to convey to somebody else, listen, He changed my life. And that ought to be there, ought to be a desire. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So I'm going to, again, take that stand that not only am I saved, but Jesus Christ is my Savior, the only hope of heaven. All of those things are found in the context. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Watch it again. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. So there is a perspective in a world, if the Spirit of God is within the heart and leading, that even if we live in disastrous times. You know, we live in disastrous times. You realize we're about two steps away from the brink at any one given moment. I guess some wacko made the announcement to Hawaii the other day that the nukes were inbound. Can I be honest with you? It wouldn't surprise me. I would not be surprised if at some moment something just disintegrated and we were launched into a catastrophic event. I hope that doesn't happen. I'm not trying to be a prophet. But it wouldn't surprise me with where we are. I find that in every instance where God brought judgment on a city or a nation, there were certain parameters that had been exceeded. I'm just going to be perfectly frank and honest with you this morning. My country has exceeded every one of those parameters. So the fact that we're here this morning not in a disaster is a testament to the goodness and the graciousness of God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, who destroyed Nineveh, who destroyed city after city because they would not adhere to the principles. God said, here's the way you're going to live. So, having said that, we've got an understanding that comes from God. And in that sense that we're living in a horrible, we still have a love for people. You know, I drive down a street and there are certain areas even in our own town. You can drive. Matter of fact, I used to run the junction shift with the police department when I do a ride along. And at 2 o'clock, all the bars close. And Junction Avenue, Junction Street there, where there's a strip there where there's probably 8 or 10 bars. And you go down there about 2 o'clock at night in the summertime, there'll be 700-800 people out milling around in the street for 30-40 minutes. And anything in the world can be seen. And you run down there and, you know, the average police response is one of cynicism. Okay. You know, goofy people coming out again. Look at this idiot over here. You say, well, that's mean and cruel. No, that's the way you react. It's the way you react because you see it every night. Same thing. You hear them cuss. You hear them yell. You hear them scream. You know, you live that life and you develop a cynicism. A mortician. You ever met a mortician? Anybody know what a mortician? I didn't say a beautician. You ever met a mortician? Get a mortician talking about dead bodies every once in a while. And you'll think, this guy is just weird. You know why that is? He works that with that all day long. There is a cynicism that comes. Police officers are very, I would say, guilty. I don't think it's guilt that they deserve. I think it's just the way you react. When you go to work at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and then you come home at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, and in the course of that day, you've bandaged 2 or 3 people's bloody heads and waited for the ambulance to come. You've helped some distraught mother look for a child that's been missing for 2.5 hours. You've stood in the middle of 2 guys that are threatening to kill each other. You have to develop something. And that is cynicism. And you and I would be justified, I think, knowing biblically where we are as the world, and yet something still breaks your heart. Something still breaks your heart. You ought to go down to the rescue missions every once in a while and help out. You say, why? To get up close with the people that haven't got what you've got. You will understand the blessings of God in your life. You will walk away thankful for what God's given you, but you'll also walk away with a heavy heart for other people that haven't known what you've known in a day in the last 5 years of their life. That's good. That's where that overwhelming idea comes that God's put a love in us that, we didn't have. I've talked to fellows before that, had the opportunity to lead some got to the Lord. And, he's just covered with his own vomit and filth and just lived in dumpsters and all that. What do? You get out and put your arm around him and lead him to Christ. You understand there's a world today that's all talking about give to charity, help out here. The vast majority of monies donated to charities today go to pay enormous salaries of the people that run the charities. Yeah, I've said that before. When somebody calls and asks you to make a donation to the fire department, the police department, can I help you? Now, you tell me if I'm lying to you. Say, if you'll answer one question for me, yes, I'd be glad to donate. How much, what percentage of $1 that you get goes to the police department? And they'll say, well, I'm not sure. And, well, I want to record it so I know where my money's going. The average is less than 7 to 8%. Where does the other 93 cents go? It goes to pay salaries and all the fancy, lavish stuff that goes on. So in reality, the world talks the talk, but it doesn't walk the walk. Okay? Christians have a heart. You say, well, I struggle. I didn't say we didn't struggle. I didn't say we couldn't be put into circumstances where we would want to turn and run. But I'm saying there's a pervasive heart in a Christian that says, boy, there but for the grace of God, go I. I need to stop and help. It's a great soul winning tool as well. I remember Atlanta, Georgia, pastor down there, ran the Sword of the Lord for Curtis Hudson. Curtis Hudson tells a tremendous story of, having a desire to just get out and meet people that needed the Lord. And so what he did is he bought a 5-gallon gas can. And he would fill it with gas, put it in the back of his pickup truck, and he would ride around the loop in Atlanta every night, starting about 1 o'clock in the morning. And you don't have to ride very long around the loop around the city before you'll see somebody off the side of the road with their flashers flashing. And he would pull off and he'd say, "What's the problem?" 90% of the time they've run out of gas. And he'd say, "Listen, I got 5 gallons of gas. I'll put it in your tank if you'll let me talk to you for a little while." And he'd witness to them while he put gas in their tank. He said nobody ever refused it. And he led great numbers of people to Christ as a result of that, just being there to be a blessing. There is that love that says, I've got to get the gospel to people, even if I have to sacrifice to do that. So again, these are the things that will be those indicators that God is definitely there working. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. Watch this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So my loving this world will make a difference when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Meaning what? Well, there are 6 types of works there. We just talked about them a few weeks ago. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And this says that we're going to have boldness in that judgment. Meaning what? It means I'm not going to be ashamed. So that means that doing these things and my love for the world can provoke me to be the witness I need to be. And in doing so, that will result in that gold, silver, precious stones. That's where the manifestation of God is in my life. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. So if you really love the lost souls, why can't you tell somebody? Yeah, that's the truth, you know. If I really love somebody, then, you know, visiting, I'm not saying visiting is easy. Door to door is not easy. But I would say if I love somebody, that ought to be the force that would compel me to do it. And so that's what the scripture says. Amen. Thank you, Brother Sal, for preaching that. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, watch this, because he first loved us. It's a reciprocal relationship with Christ. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother. Now then, it's not only being a witness, but here are another parameters. These are the things that ought to be the manifestations of our being saved, of our walk with the Lord. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother. Underline it. He is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So it's not only the unsaved world, but I might say the members of my immediate family. Oh, I didn't get a lot of amens there. I got amens on witnessing. You say, what does that mean? That means if you've got a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a cousin, somebody you haven't spoken to in 20 years because you're just too proud to humble yourself, I have every right to doubt your salvation. You say, well, there you go. You ever notice how we begin to growl when we get defensive like that? That's certainly not the Spirit of God. You say, well, you don't know what they did to me. No, I know this. They didn't do anything to you nearly as bad as what they did to Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, what are we talking? I'm talking about being saved and knowing it. Because there's a manifestation in my life. There's a lot of people that say they're saved and they hope they're saved. I've talked to people. You going to heaven when you die? Hope so. Well, what does that mean? There ought to be some certainty there. Okay, how do I get that certainty? Glad you asked. We're going right down. You can't have that hatred for your own family. And I will say this. You can't have hatred for a brother in Christ or brother, sister in Christ. You say, well, it says they're your brother. Well, that could be physical. That could be, you know, parentage. It could also be spiritual, because we call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. I didn't say you wouldn't get mad. I didn't say you wouldn't get angry. Okay. Somebody said one time, 3 people in a room together is a disaster about to happen. There's going to be a disagreement at some point. But the idea is my love for those people will surpass the anger that I feel. Did you ever get mad and say something to somebody just on the spur of the moment? Again, on the spur of the moment when anger boils. It's all those, the devil gets you just like that. He doesn't work on, he just nabs you. That's one thing. Did you ever go back and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. A lot of us are reactive. A preacher is reactive because he talks all the time. You talk. And as a pastor, you always have to have an answer. Somebody asked one time, said, what's the hardest part of being a pastor? I said, it's always having an answer. Because that's what people anticipate. It's what they expect. They call on the phone and say, I've got to talk to you. When they come in, guess what? They're not expecting you to go, beats the fire out of me. They're expecting you to open the Bible and angels will flutter down with their wings and singing heavenly praises. And while he says that, the lights will go on and they will brighten. You go, ah, I got it. You hear the angel choirs and you'll walk out and your life will never be the same again. Boy, I wish it were that easy. Sometimes people are explaining a problem to me going, I never heard anything that good in my life. I have no idea. Sometimes they'll say, well, what does the scripture say? And I'm thinking, well, if I read this verse or if I read this verse. How many of you know there's some verses in the scripture that sometimes they will add a count here, but it just doesn't work. Now, I'm not saying throw in the towel and quit. I'm just saying the problem there is not with the Bible. The problem is not with God. And hopefully it's not with a preacher. The problem is we live in a world that's just all messed up. And it makes it really difficult. We're dealing with people with problems today that none of you dealt with when you were younger, unless you lived in the dregs of society. I've mentioned before, we had 62,000 people, I think, die last year of opioid overdoses. That's people left our country because they didn't want to go fight in Vietnam. That's more people than died in the Vietnam War. And that's in 1 year. And the Vietnam War went how long? We're up against the wall. Some of you have to worry about your kids going to public school and being propositioned for drugs or propositioned. Toledo, Ohio is one of the sex traffic hubs in the United States. You send your kid off to school. They may not come home this afternoon. They're on the internet. Well, they're talking to their friends. I'll guarantee if they've got more than four friends, they're talking to somebody that's in his 50s and he's probably a pervert. Say, well, he's a nice kid. So you think. He's doing his job well, isn't he? We live in a crazy world. How do we adapt to that? How do we? We've got to have some boldness. We've got to love him. We can't hate those people because, you know, some of you came from sordid pasts. Not everybody. But let me say to those that didn't. Okay, I got saved when I was 5 years old. What could a 5-year-old be guilty of? And the truth of the matter is, I didn't just get saved from what I had done. I got saved from what I would have done. I didn't just get saved from what I was. I got saved from what I would have been. Why? Because I'm no different than the worst sinner you know. You understand, the worst sinner you know didn't start out as the worst sinner. They started out over here with just something that they felt really guilty about and felt bad. And they persisted and they went on and then it went on. And then it became a habit and then it became a need and then it became a necessity. And now they're driven. That's the truth of the matter is. What does that mean? That means that, you know what, I've got to have a love that exceeds what even I can explain. A love that cares, even when I doubt my own care. It's a movement that's how I know he's in there. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let's go into verse number 1 of chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice, Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is not just a human being. Okay, it is an insult to me for somebody to say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man. No, he wasn't. That's an insult. He was God in the flesh. He was every bit God. He was every bit man simultaneously. And you say, well, explain that. I can't explain it. Okay? It's called a mystery. And I can't explain the mystery of godliness. I don't know how. What does that mean? Does that mean, well, you don't have all the scientific facts? No. Scientific facts never really prove anything conclusively because the facts change. If that were so, do you understand if science were the end all, we would have a scientific textbook today and we wouldn't need another one. That would be good news for the Toledo University students who have to go out and buy a $150 book this year, even though they bought one last year. But this is the new updated version. We had a missionary here several years ago whose son was at John Hopkins in med school and had become, interestingly enough, on the faculty there because as a student, he had answered a question on a test and came back, the paper came back marked wrong. And he raised his hand and asked the professor, why did you take this? He said, because it's the wrong answer. He said, no, it's not. And the professor said, well, open your textbook, turn to this page. And he turned to the page, he says, what does it say? And he read what it said. He said, your answer is wrong. He said, no, it's not. And on further investigation, they found the textbook was wrong. And so he had been employed to check the textbooks. What are you saying? I'm saying science is changing so fast that if it's true today, it may not be true tomorrow. We may find out a eureka. You know, we've discovered something else. There's another planet behind this one or something. It's always changing. That's why, you know what the Bible says about the last days? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can I put that in your modern terminology? It never has an end. It never has an end. You know, some of us that went to college, or some of you, I guess, who went to secular college, you paid a lot of money. You ought to be able to go back and sue. Because now what you learn there makes you look like a dodo. Because it's all changed. It's all moving. It never comes to a halt so you can grasp it. You're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is an ending point. It's not a pursuit. All right, let's keep reading. He says here, verse number 2, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's again a thought. I am obedience. One of the things we've dealt with. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. It's not just if you say so. I'll do it because I'm told to, because the preacher says, or the church says, or the truth of the matter is, when you come to Christ as a new Christian, everything's new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The tenets of the Christian life, they don't immediately sweep into your life the day you bow your head and say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. They come over time. You came into this world, and I know something about every one of us. You didn't know how to walk when you came into this world. You didn't know how to talk when you came into this world. You look really weird when you came into this world. The truth of the matter is, when we came to Christ, there is a process of growth that follows. And a lot of people get saved, and they never grow. They never grow. Their growth is stunted. They never become what the Lord would have them to become. But notice, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And here's this thought. His commandments are not grievous. If you find God's commandments grievous, I hear people all the time, well, just do this and do that and do, you need to get saved. You say, well, I am saved. Well, let me ask you a question. When you got saved, what would you have done in order to stay out of hell and go to heaven? Anything God said? If God had said, stand on your head and whistle the Star-Spangled Banner, would you have done that in order to go to heaven?
Yeah.
Well, then what bothers you about the things God says to do now? It could be our reluctance to conform to the clear teaching of Scripture is nothing more than a reminder of the fact that we may have just been playing a game. Somebody said, I'm glad it doesn't cost anything to get saved. Me too. But if it had, I'd have tried to come up with the money. Amen. Amen. I'm glad you don't have to stand on your head and, what did I say, whistle the American Star-Spangled. I'm glad you don't have to do that. But if you'd had to done that, I'd have done that, wouldn't you? What would you not have done in order to escape hell and go to heaven? Well, then why are his commandments grievous now? When you find somebody that has a hard time with the clear teachings of Scripture, you're dealing with somebody who either A, never really got in, or B, have never grown as a believer. I'm not getting a lot of amens here. So, listen, I've been in places where preachers, you travel the path I travel and go to the places I go, and you're going to hear something wild and weird. You know. I've been with Camp Zion in Myrtle, Mississippi. My wife was there with me. We hadn't been married probably more than a year. It's amazing she didn't leave me. You say, what is that? One of the weirdest places on the face of the earth. But it's one of the places where I've seen God move in ways. I watched a man stand one or sit one morning, Percy Ray. Percy Ray knelt at the end of the table. She can testify to this. There was what? Probably 8-9 people around the table. And there was a bowl of scrambled eggs and a plate with a few strips of bacon on it. And I'm not dumb. I can do the math. I'm thinking, that's mine. And that old man knelt down on his knees at each table that morning and put his hand on that table and prayed. And that old gravelly voice, and God, you just... And he prayed over that food, and everybody at that table ate and were filled to the brim. You say, what? That's miraculous. You say, well, no, they didn't bring... That was miraculous. I've been in places where just... I've seen a lady take a coat. She waved it like a banner. She just... I mean, people do crazy things. But there was an obvious presence of the Lord there. And you say, they didn't care how they appeared to other people. Now, there's such a thing as putting on a show for the grandstand. And you can all be, we can all be guilty of that. I have to examine my motives. But I'm just going to say, when the Spirit of God comes, and I'm not saying that's the proof the Spirit's there, is everybody doing stupid things. But sometimes when the Spirit of God is leading, people will do things that somebody may see as stupid. Doesn't matter. And when we find ourselves, and I know we all do, kind of analyzing, well, I'm not going to do that. We may find we restrict the Spirit of God at some point. Now, don't go out here and say, Pastor Sal said everybody had to run the aisles. I didn't say that. But I got news for you. If the Spirit of God wanted me to, I would. I have no problem. I'm a candidate for all God wants me to do. What was it? David act like a madman, spit on himself, and just looked like it. He said, what is he doing? I don't know. That's just kind of the way things work sometimes. So this understanding is that God has control, but the things that God demands of me, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, they may be difficult for me. They may be out of character for me, but they're not grievous. They're not grievous. Conformity is taught in the Scripture, but it's called by a different word, transformity. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world. That's all the world says is be like us, be like us, conform, be like. No, the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You understand conformity can make you do weird things for the world? If you don't believe that, go past the tattoo parlor today. Okay. Look at people, how much lead and stuff they got in their, you know. Do you realize what it's going to be like when people turn 60? 70? You know? That beautiful gal you got tattooed on your arm is going to look like somebody's grandmother. The boat on your chest is sunk somewhere down there. It's, you know. We do crazy things. Okay. And in reality, this world will conform, but it will resist transforming. And after we get saved, we can do the same thing. All you need is to get a bunch of Christians and say, well, you know, here's what I think. And they'll say, well, yeah, I think that too. And then all at once it becomes the dogma. That's what it is. We're going to do this. And somehow we're justified because, well, you know, they're a good Christian and they thought this. And I'm a good Christian. And I, well, listen, good Christians don't do crazy things. They conform or transform by the Word of God, and their conformity is to Christ. Not to be anything in my life that I would not part with in an instant to be like Him. Nothing. Now, you say, well, I'd be afraid to say that. No, you already are afraid to say that. I'm not. You say, well, you don't. I know. I don't know what that might be. But I have discovered in the course of life as a Christian that following Him, His commandments are not grievous. They may be difficult. They may be hard for me to adhere to. But in the end result, there's joy. There's no grief. There's a thank God I did this back here. Thank God that the Lord led me here. And thank God that, you know, we were maybe stupid or naive enough just to listen and do it without question. But those things are advantageous. We look at God's commandments like the younger generation looks at paying their bills. and saving money. Well, I got more money. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When you get to be 60, I just want to help you with this. There's nobody going to pick you up. You're going to live in a tenement or a shared apartment with no money. You're going to eat what you're told to eat. You say, why? Because you were stupid when you were young. Well, they're out in time. No, the time is now. You know what that is? That's grievous. You say, why? And when God's word becomes grievous to us, it's very often because I've got an obstinate spirit. So, again, one of the proofs is that God's commandments are never grievous. They may be hard. They may be difficult. They may be, to me, almost unobtainable. But that's the way we should go. God is always right. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is nothing solid. Someone said, faith is the fog that hides the solid. What does that mean? It means it's real. I just can't see it. And it's faith that overcomes this world. Meaning what? Faith is simply giving God the benefit of the doubt, or the benefit of my doubt. Lord, I don't know why you said that. I don't know why you're asking that. I don't know why that's in there. I don't know why you want me to do that. But Lord, boy, the old adage of the Old Testament servant was at thy word, at thy word, at thy word. In other words, if you say it, I'm in. I'm doing it. We love the phrases of our time. You know, God is good. Everybody says all the time. And boy, that's just kind of, and how about this? At God's word, I'll do whatever. That response in the heart of a Christian is one of the proofs that I am indeed a child of God, overcoming the world. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Let me help you. If your Bible did not read exactly as I just read those passages, burn it. Throw it in the trash. It's not a Bible. See, that's pretty strong language. I could put it in stronger if you'd like. These are the verses that have been tampered with in most all of the new versions. And I can't remember which one it is. The NASV or one of them takes 13 or 14 of those words out and then adds 7 or 8. And it's been changed. That's called the Johannine comma. And that's one of the obvious mistakes in a King James Bible. Those verses aren't supposed to be there. Strangely enough, the New King James just put it back in. So I'm not sure how you justify that, being a Bible scholar, that it didn't belong there and shouldn't be there, but, you know, we couldn't sell our Bibles, so we put it back in. I guess that does explain why they do things then. The Johannine comma, they say, well, you know, it's not in the manuscripts. That's the big deal when your Bible is corrected. It's not in the manuscripts, you know, or the oldest manuscripts, or here's the real good one, the best manuscripts. Well, what are the best manuscripts? Let me help you. The oldest manuscript. How many of you know the manuscripts don't have any dates on them? You know, when you write a letter, you put a date. There are no dates on the manuscripts. I could bring a bucket full of manuscripts in here today, and there are no dates. You know, this certain day of the year of our Lord, you know. No, it's not on there. How do we know the dates? Same way we know that the Brontosaurus is 26 gazillion years old. Are you following me? We make fun of the evolutionists. Christians have been doing that with Bible manuscripts for years. Oh, yeah, yeah. Say, well, we know this Bible manuscript's this old because of where we found it and what it was, you know. We don't. They don't have name numbers on it. We make assumptions. Okay? When somebody tells you this is the oldest manuscript, laugh at them. Say, oh, when was his birthday? How is it the oldest? We don't know. Hello? We find manuscripts today, if you look at Nestle's Greek New Testament, you'll find in the introduction of probably 40 pages that explains how they put it together, how they put in their notations and those kind of things. And there's a very peculiar phrase in there that says the orthography has been adjusted on certain manuscripts. Meaning what? It means they changed it from classical Greek to archaic Greek to make it look what? Older. But the average guy doesn't read that. Listen, a college student's not going to sit down and read the introduction of Nestle's Greek New Testament. He's sick and tired of having to learn O-A, say, Amen, Eti, Usi, Omai, E, Eti, Ameth, Esa, Anti. He has to learn all those. It doesn't mean anything. And so when the professor gets up and says, you know, that reading is wrong because the best and the oldest manuscripts, he just goes, The people that put that stuff out initially were called Westcott and Hort. And I'm in a hurry, so I'm going to close this morning. Westcott and Hort are probably the two guys that laid the foundation for all modern versions in this day and time. And by the way, they don't match the King James. Okay? And they don't utilize the Textus Receptus, which is the family of Greek manuscripts. You say, well, are they the oldest? No. But if you took all the Bible manuscripts that were available to utilize today, and the number changes because they find more bits and pieces, and the average piece of a Bible manuscript is probably about that size. That's the average. There are some that have an entire page, and there are many that are much smaller. I've looked at some that only had two words on them. How's that going to help you? But Westcott and Hort became the two scholars, self-acclaimed scholars, that held seances, believed in ghosts, and worshipped Mary. So they're obviously Bible-believing fundamentalists. And they brought in the notion that there are eight characteristics that have to be utilized in dealing with Bible manuscripts. And one of them was their parentage and their age. And they put all these things together. And as I said before, that's really good. Okay, yeah, we should use the oldest. How do we know? Well, they came up with a little idea to explain each one of those eight theories. And over time, every one of those eight theories were debunked because they were, A, never utilized, never proven, and couldn't be. But to this day, the modern biblical community still utilizes those eight theories. And they still believe that the best reading is the oldest reading. So they go pick up a book or manuscript that somebody has put a date on and say, this is better than this one because it's older. How do you know? When the orthography is changed, what they did in those manuscripts is they took a later orthography. Okay, you say, I don't understand what that means. It would be like me taking cursive writing and changing it to block letters. I mean, you follow what I'm saying? So that a 3-year-old could read it now. Okay? So when we change the orthography, we change the style of writing, and they change the orthography to match the older time. Now then, what does it look like? But what did they just admit? It's not older. It looks older. And all at once, now it becomes an authority. Just a couple thoughts. I'm not teaching Greek class this morning, but it's always interesting to my Greek students. Greek doesn't have any spacing between the words. How many of you would like to read a book like that? That's probably where the word supercalifragilisticexpialidocious comes from. Somebody said it's hard to discern when you're reading a Greek manuscript whether you saw abundance on a table or abundance on the table. You know? Again, I'm not trying to be, you know, humorous, but you understand they make big deal out of this. Oh, they will bow down and worship the golden calf anytime it's brought into the room. And they have no problem taking words out of your Bible, and they have the audacity to say, well, it's not in the oldest manuscripts. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you take what they've taken out and use it in Greek, the gender of the nouns don't match. So you have an imperfect Greek text, and you profess that it's inspired. So God inspired the mistake. God didn't know basic Greek. In Greek, there are masculine, feminine, and neuter words, and they have to match. Okay? If I talk about a great, big, wonderful day, then day and great and big and A all have to match in their gender and in their number. If it's plural, they have to all be plural. If it's a feminine word, they all have to be. They all have to match. I know this is difficult. It doesn't match in the Greek manuscripts they use. But all this is the inspired. Is it? If the Greek is inspired, what are you going to do with that? Somebody obviously messed with the text. All right. Now, just to, you know, kind of move you along and help you out. The NIV, the ASV, all of them mess it up. And a lot of them just remove the verse. You'll find that most of them, I think I've got it underlined here in verse, let me get there. Where am I? Okay, in verse number 7 in the their manuscripts, it reads, "For there are three that bear record." And the next bunch of words are gone. So those words are omitted. There are words then that are added into the next verse because it doesn't make sense. They say, well, you know, they added those words to the manuscript. Those weren't in the original. Well, let me help you. The reading they have in all the new Bibles wasn't in any original. They added it to the text because obviously when they took out what they said didn't belong there, it didn't make sense. And so it was a heinous sin back here, the thought that somebody may have added to the text. But it's no problem for the modern day scholar, because he's like the Democrats and Republicans. We got your best interest at hand. Don't ask how we do it. It's just we get it done. Here's some money. We live in a corrupted society, and to be honest with you, we're in a Christian community, but corruption pervades the Christian community too. You say, not me, you just showed us. That's the way we are. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Either your King James Bible is the Word of God or you don't really have one. You don't really have one. You'll find they always want to tell you, well, you know, a better word would be. And when they say that, you always know which one needs to be replaced. It's never the new version. Right? Well, you know, there's a word here. It really doesn't mean. And here it is. And they take it out of your King James Bible. There is, I wouldn't say it's a conspiracy. I think it's a delusion. Okay. The first thing the devil does when he shows up in your Bible is he messes with the word, yea, hath God said. Did God say that? Get your NIV out. Tell me, is that the word of God? Be careful. Because as soon as you tell me it is, I'm going to ask you a couple things. Did God say that? That's the problem. Either we have it or we don't. I believe we have it. They believe we don't. At the end of the day, I believe you have the Word of God in your hands and you don't need any man to teach you. I didn't say that wouldn't be helpful, but you don't need any man. You can take this book right here and you and God alone can have the Word of God and interact with one. You can't do that with our Bibles. You say, well, they're easier to read. No, we're dumber than we appear. Okay. The easiest book on the market, I've said it within the last 2 or 3 weeks, the easiest book on the market submitted to a college test on readability said that this book right here is the easiest version on the market today to understand. Can be understood if you've been to the fourth grade. The NIV requires second year of college. How's that for easier to understand? That would leave a lot of us out, right? All right, take a break.